I asked the Lord to give me a voice to be able to sing, and he said no. But every time I hear Monica or somebody like that, Becky or any of the singers that we have, I must confess a certain measure of envy. He said, no, you'll talk. I said, okay, I'll talk. This morning, would you open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Most of you know that I grew up in California, and I went to college way up in Northern California. Where I went to school is in a fairly small school called Chico State University. It was right up against them. It was very inland, right up against the Sierra Nevada mountain range. If you know where that area is, you know, maybe some of you have been out there. It's absolutely beautiful. My friends and I got really into rock climbing. I loved, but when I was 60 pounds lighter, to be rock climbing. It was an afternoon fun. We would spend our Saturdays out there. Anybody know how to rock climb? No? All right, let's go, you know, that sort of thing. And thankfully, we did have two brothers that were good rock climbers. They knew all the safety tips, you know, do all this. And what you would do when you'd rock climb is either you can get a map of the rock face and you can map out your route. That's the term. You got to find what route are you going to take to get from here to there. Or when you get to the rock, then you can just simply look up at it and you can decide where you're going to go, which way you want to go. And there were ratings for them and scales from easy to hard. And one of the hardest climbs that I tried to do, there was a river that went under the freeway, and you could get, so that created this rounded tunnel. And you could start your rock climb underneath there, hanging upside down underneath the road, the highway that went above. And that was always the challenge to do. And I tried and I tried and I tried. I could never quite be strong enough to be able to hold my hands onto that upside down rock, and you'd fall and you'd hang like a spider over a net on its web over the river, and your friends would pull you in, and then you'd stand and you'd look out for the more easy routes to take. Well, I wasn't particularly strong in my forearms, and that's the key, isn't it? To have strong forearms if you're going to be good at rock climbing. Forearms and calves, that's the key. So I always looked for the easiest climbs. What makes a climb easy versus hard is not necessarily the incline of where you're going. What makes a climb easy versus hard are the handholds that you get. A harder climb, the smaller the handhold. You got these little cracks, and you'd put this dust kind of chalk on your hands, and you could stick your little fingers in there. And the good climbers would be able to climb their way up on that just with little ledges. The not so good rock climbers like me would look for these giant handholds that you could get your entire arm and forearm around it and kind of climb up like a clumsy, you know. This morning, our text is a giant handhold for the believer. Especially our text serves as a giant handhold for the weary believer. And it is an invitation to trust. The text before us, Romans 8:28, God works together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In popular culture, we'll see this verse cut short. God works together all things for good. And that's just it. Just stop. Whatever happened to God works together all things for good? And we want to say, whatever happened to the second half of that verse? For those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's the key, isn't it? This is one of those difficult texts to believe for some of us. It's also one of those texts that is misapplied. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. How is this text often misused and perhaps thrown about in what is meant to be kind and gentle, but what often comes as cruelty to us? Let me give you an example of this. Some years ago, a friend of mine with whom I worked, we had traveled in different parts of the world together on one occasion, but we worked together very closely on many projects. And he was a world traveler, and he came back from a trip that he had taken, arrived home early, surprised his wife, And when he walked in the house, she was in bed with another man. And this was coming on the heels of a particularly difficult time for my friend and his wife and their children. They had some troubled early teens at the time. Difficult season for my friend. And in the course of 2 or 3 or 4 years, he began to turn a corner and come to terms with his new normal. And we went to lunch one day by the beach and we talked. And he told me things like the destructive pain and the ambush of misery that he went through. Told me he wouldn't wish this on his worst enemy. But then he said something that was entirely unexpected. He said to me, "If one more well-meaning Christian tells me it's time to get over it and quotes Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, don't you believe this?" He says, "If they tell me this one more time," and he pointed to the freeway, the I-5 freeway, he said, "I'm going to throw them on the freeway." Romans 8:28 is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for the hardships of this life. Rather, it's a spotlight that is meant to illuminate the loveliness of God's providence. That's what I want us to get. This text, Romans 8:28, is not a slap them on the back, time to get over it. After all, don't you believe? God works all things together for good. Those who love him, called according to his purpose. Therefore, take a big deep breath and get on with it. No, no. Romans 8:28 is a spotlight that is meant to illuminate the loveliness of God's providence, which we often feel, I often feel, is hidden behind the clouds. Do all things really work together for good for those love God and called according to his purpose? We are given the immeasurable gift to know that the answer is yes. God really does work together for good all those things that are according to the providence of his own will. But we are not given the gift to know how or even when his good and perfect will is unfolding. That's what makes this text simultaneously sweet and tender and great and glorious and grand and difficult to chew through. Because the pages of the New Testament are alive and breathing with this whisper, sometimes a faint whisper, that all things are indeed working together for the good of God's own will. So what I want to do this morning is to work our way through 5 reasons. That individually may feel incomplete, though not untrue, but perhaps incomplete. God willing, by the time we reach the end, all 5 of those together, we'll have a firmer grasp with some pastoral, practical implications of what this means for our lives as they unfold. 5 reasons why we can trust that God's purposes are always working out for good, for those who love God and called according to his purpose. 1, all things work together for good because God knows all things. 1 is that God knows all things. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, says it like this. This may sound a little heady for some of us, but listen to what he's saying. God's knowledge may be defined as he knows himself and he knows all things in one simple and eternal act. God stands outside of time. It's hard to put your mind around that, isn't it? When we talk about the eternality of God, the self-existence of God, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. It's not as though eternity is this loop that keeps going around and around, and somewhere in that loop, God began. and then just keeps going eternally. God is entirely outside the concept of time itself. So that he knows and he understands all things in one simple and eternal act. Now, Job 37 says it like this. There's some scriptural text to support this idea that I hope will resonate with you. Job 37, this is this dialogue between God and Job and Job's three friends giving him questionable advice at times and so forth. Hear this, O Job, Job 37, verse 14. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them? Do you know how he causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect knowledge? God in the Bible is described as not he who necessarily has perfect knowledge, though it's not less than that, but God is described as he who is perfect knowledge. Therefore, God must know all things. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, then Revelation. So that's how you can find it quickly. 1 John chapter 3. They're in the context here of the divine and perfect redeeming love of God for the brethren. This is John applying that practically to our lives. How God's love must take effect in our love for the brothers. And so he says this starting at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. If I were to ask you, we don't do this because we are tight Presbyterians with our hands at our sides like this. Does your heart condemn you? If I were to ask you that, if you sense your heart condemns you, I suppose most of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, my heart condemns me. My heart does. My thoughts do. So do yours. But God is greater than your heart. Because he knows everything. Perfect and exhaustive knowledge. Our own confession doctrine says it like this. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is infallible. His knowledge is independent. Now that means that we can have absolute certainty that God is working all things together for good because God's knowledge is inexhaustible. It is exhaustive. It knows, God knows all things. He himself, the Bible describes as he is perfect knowledge, and he therefore, by very definition, knows all things. And he is greater than your heart. He is greater than your own desire to understand God perfectly. I don't know how many believers struggle with, I don't know how many unbelievers say, I could never be a Christian because I can never understand God perfectly, and God owes me the right to know him perfectly. And the answer is, you can't know God exhaustively because he is himself inexhaustible in his knowability. Does that make sense to you? He is inexhaustible. You cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is. Therefore, he is perfect in his knowledge. And that means that we can have absolute certainty that God is working all things together for good because he has absolute, perfect, and exhaustive knowledge of all things, both now and future. Do you worry about your future as I do? I worry about my future. I worry about retirement. Good news is I'm only 27 years away. I'm already thinking, am I going to have enough of that? I worry about my future. I worry about my health. I worry about my children. I worry about my wife. I worry about my church. I worry about my calling. God invites us to cast that worry on his inexhaustible knowledge. He is the one who must know all things. We don't, nor will we ever. We will never, even in glory, where we dwell eternity, in eternity, sinlessly, we will still never know all things. We will never be omniscient. God himself will remain forever inexhaustibly knowable, but God alone knows all things. And so we may have confidence when facing the unknown and the challenging things in our lives that God works them for good because he is perfect and he is knowledgeable. And secondly, because that by itself sounds like a little bit of a ivory tower kind of philosophical thing. But secondly, we can know that God, believe that God really does work all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. Secondly, not only because he is knowable, all right, but because he knows all things, but secondly, because he is perfect in his wisdom. He is perfect and exhaustive in his knowledge, and he is perfect and exhaustive in his wisdom. God always acts in light of what is true. God always decrees in light of what is holy and just and pure. Paul himself draws a connection between the knowledge of God, or the knowledge that God possesses, and the wisdom that God possesses in Romans 11. All the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This is Paul, after writing all of Romans 8, and then all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, this great mysterious doctrine of election and the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles and the gospel coming and the nations coming to know faith. And Paul puts up his arms and he says, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You and I might act unwisely because of some problem in our character. We are impatient. We are ignorant. We are arrogant. We are presumptuous. But with God, within the Godhead himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is perfect and delightful wisdom. Central to the wisdom of God is the absolute delight that God takes in himself. And the absolute delight that God takes in all of his purposes. Things may be painful for you. Things may be confusing for you, but it's not meaningless. The pain and the difficulty and the challenges that you have, the confusion that you face. Why are you doing this, oh God? Or why have you allowed this to happen? It's not meaningless. They're producing in you a fruit of righteousness, moving you from one degree of glory to the next as a display of God's infinite wisdom. God is working all things for good according to his own will because he is infinite in his wisdom. That's the second thing. Third, does God really work all things together for good for those who love God, called according to his purposes? The answer is yes, because he is perfect in his knowledge, he is infinite in his wisdom. And third, he is perfect in his power. Omnipotent, that's the big word. All powerful. Sometimes we sing the great hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." There's a line in there that says, "He is perfect in power, love and purity. I'll never forget one of the more moving moments of my pastoral ministry is my first church out west. I had a brother in the church. He was about my age, so at the time it would have been in our mid-30s or something, and his father was elderly and was fading fast. He's a veteran, and so he was in the veterans hospital, and that's where he spent his last days. And so myself and my friend whose father was dying and other people from the church, this brother was single, so he didn't have a wife with him or children or anything, but he had some friends, and he had elders of the church and myself and our associate pastor and so forth. And we were gathered around his father's bed, who'd been a faithful part of our church for some years. And as we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," his father breathed his last. And my friend was holding his dad's hand as we sang that line, "Perfect in power, in love, in purity." We can trust that God is working all things together for good. Those who love him, called according to his purpose, because he is perfect in his power. You remember Genesis 17, don't you? That's when God is making this covenant with Abram. This is the chapter where God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, to be the father of a multitude of nations. When God first appears to Abram, he says, "I am El Shaddai," one of the names of God in the Old Testament. "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty." It's a statement of his power. "I am God Almighty. There is no obstacle in this life that can thwart or derail the perfect plans of God." I don't know how many times my good wife has said that to me. When she knows that I'm worked up on something or trying to wrest control, W-R-E, to take control from God. Take that control from God as though I challenge God to an arm wrestling match. "All right, El Shaddai, it's you and me." And when I do that, I begin to go off the rails and to worry and to question. And over and over and over again, my dear wife, nothing can thwart the plans of God. Why is that the case? It's because he says to you, just like he said to Abram, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I display my power over nature, over nations, over personalities." And God displays his power, dunamos in Greek. We get the word dynamite from it. He displays his power most especially in human weakness. And he always does so without exception for the purpose of accomplishing the thing that he sets into motion. That's what he never promises that you will see. He never promises that you will see the thing he's setting into motion. That's what makes it challenging. But he does promise that what he's doing is according to his power. That's why the psalmist gives this doxological song of praise after considering all of this. "Great is the Lord and abundant in power." God is all-knowing. He is infinite in his wisdom. He is perfect in power and majesty. And fourth, he is perfect in his sovereignty. God is working all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose because he is sovereign. If we're going to know and love and adore and worship God as our King and trust him, then we must know him in his sovereignty. Don't be afraid of his sovereignty. Don't argue and debate about his sovereignty. It's central to who he is. Amen. And it is good There's not a square inch of this universe, if I may borrow from an old Puritan, over which God does not say, mine. There's not an inch over this universe over which God does not claim authority and ownership. There's not one tear that rolls down your cheek in sadness. There's not one tremor of anxiety, not a single cancerous cell that is outside of God's perfect sovereignty. He is tenderly, he is fiercely, he is gloriously sovereign. Amen. God says all of it belongs to me. I came across an article in magazines, the online published magazine. The title was, Life is Meaningless, and Realizing That Will Set You Free. Life is not meaningless. The tears that you cry over whatever it is that's driving you to that place are not meaningless. They're never intended to be meaningless. We can find joy and peace in God's sovereignty because finally, not only is God sovereign, but fifth, he is ultimately good. God is working all things together for good because God is good. That means he is tender and loving. It means that he knows the plans that he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and plan to be good to you. Romans 8:28 is true because God is exhaustive in his knowledge. He is infinite in his wisdom. He is perfect in his power. He is inscrutable in his sovereignty, and he is eternal in his goodness. That's why we can have confidence that he is working all things together for good for those who loved him and are called according to his purposes. Three examples as we round the corner this morning. Three examples I was thinking about, of course, this text extensively, largely coming from a place of personal and quiet reflection. The same as many of you in your own contexts, I'm sure. And I thought of Joseph in Genesis 37 and following, sold by his brothers for jealousy, sexually assaulted by his boss's wife, and thrown unjustly into prison. Where was God in that? Then, according to good pleasure of God, the purposes of God, he rises to be second in charge of the entire kingdom and helps restore not only his family, but ultimately all Israel itself, the people through whom Jesus would come. And I thought of Paul, the apostle, whipped and beaten and lashed many times for preaching the gospel, and thrown into prison and shipwrecked, and into prison again. And he would eventually die from all of that. But raised up as an apostle to write half of the New Testament, including this statement, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And of course, I thought of Jesus, who was righteousness itself. He left his father's home above, so free, so infinite is grace, in order to become man, to become sin, though he knew no sin, arrested and tortured and crucified. Where was God in that? Ah, but here's the key. The devil rejoiced that Friday afternoon, but Sunday was coming. Sunday's always coming. We live our lives on Saturday. Darkness, travail. But Sunday's always coming. Donald Gray Barnhouse gives an illustration that he kept in his Bible. A fabric bookmark. I have one myself. It's not in here just now, but it's a fabric bookmark. And he made the observation that when he opened it, he would often see the back side of it. And it was just this chaotic collection of threads and colors that were weaved in and out of each other, and they were all frayed at the end. And it looked like nothingness and pure chaos. But when you flip that thing over, you see neatly inscribed the words with red and blue fabric, God is love. And it strikes me that we live our lives staring, don't we, at the backside of that fabric. Chaos. Afraid. And sometimes we are afraid. But remember to flip it over. God is love. And he is working all things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all wise. He is all sovereign. He is all good. And these things all work together. And so I say to you, my friends, lay down your weary head, dear one. Lay down your head and rest, for he is infinitely good. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that we can trust all, but we don't trust. So I pray that you would help us to trust you more, that you really are working all things together for good. We may not see what eternal value comes from these things, but you love your own will, and you are working your will for your good. Help us to trust you and to lean on you and to lay down our weary heads, which you invite us to do with an eye on this glorious fact that Sunday is always coming. We pray that you would bless us richly. Bless the proclamation of your word, for in Jesus' sake, amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction? Then we'll close our worship service by singing the doxology together. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Best.